I said this morning, we're going to look at how this short passage in Hebrews deals with judgment and grace. You know, the writer continues to build our confidence that the new covenant of Christ is better. The writer uses this classic comparison, which he's done so well through other parts of his letter to the Hebrews. It's a classic comparison of not this, but that. And the writer of Hebrews has already told us that the new covenant is far better than the old. The new covenant theme runs through the book of Hebrews from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12 and 13. In chapter 7, we discover it says, "This one," speaking of Jesus Christ, "was made a priest with an oath by the one," God the Father, "who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of our better covenant. The former priests were many in number, but they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds this priesthood permanently because he continues forever." This is followed then in chapter 8 of Hebrews with this incredible passage about the new covenant. It puts forth that the new completes the old. It talks about at the end that God's pardon for the judgment of our sin is taken upon Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then it ends with, "He remembers our sins no more." Let me read beginning at verse 6 of chapter 8, and it says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been no occasion to look to the second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt.'" And then the writer now quotes Jeremiah. He says, "For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their hands and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. And from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember them no more." So we understand the new covenant is better than the old, just as Mount Zion is better than Mount Sinai. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin to prepare to dig into this passage. Father, we come before you and we thank you that you put so much into your word that we can read it and get the broad brush and the understandings, and we can dig into it and we can even find more treasures and more knowledge about who you are and what an awesome and great God you are and how precious our salvation is. So, Father, we ask that you bless this time in your word this morning, and that as we prepare to study your word, it will bring you glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to begin with the judgment at Mount Sinai, and to understand this passage from Hebrews, I'm going to take off my glasses. One needs to be familiar with Exodus chapters 19 and 20, and Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 18. See, back in Exodus, Moses had gone up to the mountain, as Dale had told us, and the people stayed below and watched. It says, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The Lord was holy, and the people were not. So they could not approach Mount Sinai. This relates to verse 14 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, where the writer is referring to what happened in Exodus by referring to Mount Sinai and to the people, because they failed to strive for peace with one another, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. With that understanding that there's this relationship between Exodus and Hebrews, now I want you to think and listen as I read verses 18 to 21, and know that throughout this passage, the writer quotes Exodus and Deuteronomy four times in this short passage. It says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and the darkness, and the gloom, and the trumpet. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages would be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear." So it becomes obvious to me that as I studied, that the readers, those who were converted from Judaism to Christianity in the early church, had a great working knowledge of Exodus and Deuteronomy, and quite frankly, probably most of the Old Testament. For us today, in order for us to understand the New Testament to its fullest, we need to have a good working knowledge of the Old Testament. As for believers in the first century, and as for us today, we need to understand the difference between the Old Covenant represented by Mount Sinai and the New Covenant represented here by Mount Zion. As we begin to explore the difference between judgment and grace, let's begin with what happened on Mount Sinai. Let me ask, what was the key event that happened on Mount Sinai? That wasn't a rhetorical question. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And with giving the Ten Commandments came the law. And so the law worked this way. God gave the law to the Israelites. He gave rules and laws that they needed to follow in order to please Him, and the conditions they needed to live by. Moses tells the people of the blessings of God through obedience to the laws, and he talks about this in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says, If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Well, that's pretty good. I like that. But here's the problem. Moses continues. Moses continues by saying, if you disobey God, not only will He withhold His blessings, but He will curse you. Reading from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 19, it says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of His commandments and His statutes that I have commanded you this day, then these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. See, you can either have the blessings of God, or you can have the curses of God, but not both. While Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, the people were commanded to stay in the valley near the base. They were not allowed to approach even the base of the mountain. In fact, if any person or animal touched the base of the mountain, they were to be put to death. Mount Sinai is not a special mountain in the sense that it possesses some special qualities or magical powers. What made the mountain different, what made the mountain special, was when God descended down and had his presence on the mountain, and it was visibly seen and heard by all the people. The glory of God brought with it terror to the sinner. Imagine if you were there while God was on the mountaintop. You're among the Hebrews. You're seeing the fire on the top, the dark clouds swirling and surrounding the mountain, the flashes of lightning. Wouldn't that have brought a little bit of fear into your heart? Not only that, but the text says the mountain shook like an earthquake, and there was an extremely loud trumpet blast. The sight of all this brought fear into people's hearts. I can imagine the fear of 2 million people at the foot of this mountain. And, you know, I've never seen 2 million people shaking with fear. But if I try real hard, I can imagine it. And it's scary. See, God came to Sinai dramatically, and he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. The scriptures indicate that God did it in the way he did so that the people would have fear and awe of God, and it would drive them to obey his word and not sin. My beloved, the fear of the Lord is a good thing. It should drive us to obey him, to worship him in an acceptable way. Chapter 12 of Hebrews ends in verse 28 and 29, telling us, says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, I'm going to take just a second here. I want to talk about what's that mean. Worshiping God with reverence and awe. Throughout the New Testament, because the church is a New Testament creation, throughout the New Testament, God tells us and Jesus tells us how he wants to be worshiped. His word provides guidelines on how we are to come to worship. We do not simply brainstorm and come up with some idea and think we can worship in any way we want. In his word, God tells us what the elements of proper worship are. And we shouldn't be able to come up with our own ideas and agendas and things, because usually when a church does that, it takes the focus off of God instead of the focus being on God for his glory. And if we do that, I don't believe God will be pleased. We are not free to worship God any way we desire or see fit. His word tells us that in the corporate worship, the church worship should include things like prayer and the Psalms and hymn and singing to his glory. There should be a reading of his word, exposition and preaching of his word, the Lord's Supper and the offering, the giving of our first fruits or our money back to the church for his work. When there are new converts, we are to baptize them, not in secret, but before the church. And if there's those in our body that are sick, we're to lay hands on them and pray over them. So the church needs to be careful what we do and how we do it. we should ask ourselves as we put together our worship service, are we coming to God in a way that is pleasing to Him? Are we offering God worship that meets His standards? Is our heart's desire to bring God glory? Now that I've gone down that little rabbit trail, let me get back to Moses. After witnessing these glorious events firsthand on Mount Sinai, the Israelites were struck with fear and terror. After hearing the voice of God, they understood that they didn't want to hear directly from God again, it says. They asked Moses if he would be the one to relay God's messages to him. It says in Exodus 20, verse 19, it says, "And they said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" Wow. They feared God if He spoke to them directly. They feared that they would die because their hearts weren't right and they were sinners. Mount Sinai is all about judgment. The law of God is unable to save. Paul understood why the law was given. Just a second. Let me try this. Why the law was given, Paul knew that it was impossible for anyone to fulfill the law completely and fully. He knew that the law convicted. In his letter to the church in Rome, Paul wrote this. He said, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For the works of the law, no human being is able to justify in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." When we violate God's law, we are in sin. It is important that we always remember the law cannot save, it condemns. The law was put there, so God said, when you break this law, when you step outside of my boundaries, you are in sin. The law is impossible to keep completely, thereby always receiving the curse of God. The purpose of the law was for God to show us how high He is, how perfect He is, and how short we fall. And because we fall short, it told us of our desperate, desperate need for a Savior. The gospel, on the other hand, of Christ, doesn't condemn, but saves. I love this saying from the 18th century Scottish preacher, Ralph Ershine. I think he had it right when he says, "A rigid matter is the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But when the gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." The new covenant is better than the old covenant, just like Mount Zion is better than Mount Sinai. So we'll move on then to the grace we find at Mount Zion. Just like the prior verses that we just looked at had their root in the Old Testament, what happened at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, these verses, verses 22 to 24, are rooted in what happened at Mount Zion. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we're told that David is at Hebron, and the elders of Israel come in and they anoint David and they make him king. And immediately King David and his army do battle, and they take Mount Zion from the Jebusites, and it was made the capital of David's kingdom. We know the place better as Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a special place not only for the Davidic kingdom, but it's an important place for God's kingdom and the things that happen there. Understanding this relationship between the Old and New Testament Let me begin by reading at verse 22 of chapter 12. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So, to start with, to understand its relationship with the Old Testament, I want to go to Psalm 48. But Psalm 48 is an interesting psalm. It says, "A psalm of the sons of Korinth." I found that a little puzzling, because if we go back to Numbers chapter 16, we know Korinth defied Moses. He defied God. And God was so upset about it all, he opened the ground and swallowed him up and all of his men. However, his descendants followed God. His descendants became the doorkeepers for King David. His descendants also became soldiers for King David's army. And his descendants became the musicians in King David's court. And so we don't want to confuse the descendants with the father who was corrupt. And they wrote Psalm 48, praising Zion. I'll read you the first three verses. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It is the joy of all earth. Mount Zion is the far north and the city of the great King, wherein her citadels God has made Himself known as a fortress." See, Jerusalem is a city that sits on a hill. Whenever it's spoken of in the Bible, it's always talking about coming up to Jerusalem. And that's because it's on a hill. No matter what direction you approach Jerusalem, you will go up. And it's probably the very spot where Isaac was almost sacrificed by his father Jacob. It is the mountain on which Christ was crucified. It's the place where God has shown amazing love to His people in many ways. So it's not hard to see this contrast from Mount Sinai, where God's judgment took place, and Mount Zion as a place of God's grace and salvation. God told the people of Mount Sinai, stay away. But at Mount Zion, God says by His actions, come, come and see me revealed. Sinai was, don't touch, you'll die. Zion was, come and behold all that I want to show you about my son, Jesus Christ, and what he'll do for you. Mount Zion is breathtaking in its beauty and its glory. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 reads, "But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, in the innumerable angels in festal gathering." Zion is a breathtaking community. At Sinai, God's people were afraid. They cowered in fear. They asked Moses to intercede for them. But at Zion, we have Christ, God Himself, and He is our mediator. We can come to God's kingdom without fear of death, because we can approach the holy only because of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 23 continues and it says, "To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." Here the firstborn is not referring to Jesus Christ, but it's referring to all the people, those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior and the Son of God. This firstborn are all the believers from all the ages until Jesus returns. All of us have been converted and brought into God's kingdom. As believers are part of the kingdom of God, we're part of the kingdom whether we're alive or dead. You know, we who are alive haven't gone to heaven yet. We haven't seen the fullness of God yet. But we should be experiencing heaven on earth because of the peace and grace and love Jesus Christ has given us. We just haven't seen the fullness of the kingdom yet. The eternal congregation of Christ, it's not denominational. But the true church of Christ is made up from all believers of all ages. These saints, this church of Christ, is written about in John's revelation. Reading from Revelation chapter 7, beginning at verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they all fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessed and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" This is the congregation of the redeemed. This is the congregation of those saints who have lived and are faithful, who have taken Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is what the ending of verse 23 in Hebrews means. The spirits of righteousness made perfect. In the New Jerusalem, all believers will be perfected. What will worship be like when we're no longer hindered by sin? What will worship be like when we see King Jesus face to face? What will worship be like when we've experienced our salvation to the very fullest? I can't fully say what it'll be like, but I can say this: it's going to be glorious. It's going to be holy. And to that, I say amen. Every single member of God's kingdom has had all sin forgiven. All sin has already been judged by God through Christ's atoning sacrifice. Christ has paid for every sin, for every member of this kingdom. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are welcomed into God's kingdom, even though you're not perfect. You are actually placed into God's kingdom by your faith in Christ. You have come to Mount Zion. If you do not know Christ, contact with the holy means you remained at Mount Sinai and a place of judgment and punishment and death. God is not mean in the Old Testament and loving in the New. He is the same God with the same standards for holiness. Either you know God as a loving God through Christ's atoning and righteous work on your behalf, or you will meet God as a consuming fire. This is the God whom the Israelites heard speak to Moses, and the sound of his voice was so terrifying they couldn't take it. Can you imagine the white-hot holiness of God? His voice shook the mountain. The earth trembled under the weight of who God is. We either meet God as a loving Father through Christ, or we meet Him as a consuming fire because we do not have Christ. It is all about whether or not Christ's atoning work has been applied to you through God the Spirit. This is the meaning of verse 24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood of that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Moses mediated the old covenant, and we have Jesus, God's Son, who is the mediator of the new covenant. He kept the covenant perfectly for His people, and for by Him they received God's grace. You know, Abel's blood, it says, cried out for vengeance. If we look back at Genesis and it said, the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Christ's blood speaks a much better word. It speaks of reconciliation, not vengeance. Abel's blood condemned Cain, but the blood of Christ saves all who believe in him as their Savior. Are you part of the kingdom? Has Jesus' blood been applied to you by faith? Sinai could not be touched. If one touched it, they would die. But when Jesus came, everybody longed to touch him. And they did. They touched him and he healed them. He healed physical things. But the greatest gift of all was that Jesus heals us spiritually. That when we come to believe in him as our Savior, we have eternal salvation. The old covenant caused people to cower with fear and not touch the holy. The new covenant takes care of the unholiness so that we can touch the holy. We can be in the presence of God through Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit, and we can have peace. Without believing in Christ, one is destined to a mortal life without hope and peace and an eternal life of searing punishment. With Christ, one lives their mortal life as a sojourner in the midst of a world in chaos, but they know the peace of God, they know the hope of God, and they look forward to heaven. The choice is clear. It's clear for me. It was clear for Joshua, and I hope it is clear for you. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your father. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we serve the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for the time in your word. We thank you that this short passage in Hebrews has so much in it. It has a lot in it on the surface, and it has a lot in it when we dig into it. Father, your word is so rich. We will never have a full and complete understanding of it all. But it is a precious gift you have given us. I thank you for it. I ask that you use your word and your Holy Spirit to change our hearts, our minds, and our souls, that our heart's desire is to live for you, to live for your glory, and to share the saving message of Jesus Christ with anyone who will listen. Thank you, Father, in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.